Well, we are in the study of the book of Exodus. How many are here for the first time tonight? Isn't that amazing? How many of you have been here since the beginning? We have two-thirds that have been here from the beginning and about two-thirds that are here for the first time tonight. Very good. We are in a study in the book of Exodus. We are basically in a series of studies, book by book, looking at the scripture as a book of prophecy. And we always start at the beginning, the book of Revelation. We did that some time ago and concluded that it was really a summary of the entire Bible prophetically. And so we're going book by book through the rest of the scripture, primarily as a prophetic study. We've been in the book of Genesis and John, both most recently, and now are in Exodus, and going through the book rather at a comfortable pace, but particularly focusing not on archaeology or textual issues or that sort of thing, or even really doctrine as such, but really trying to get a grasp of God's whole plan for you and I, his overview from beginning to end. And which is, after all, what prophecy is all about. The end written from the beginning. And specifically, we've drawn the inference that God's greatest act, his greatest achievement, is not the creation. We have only one book in the Bible focusing on the creation, the book of Genesis. But we have many books in the scripture focusing on his greatest achievement, his plan for redemption. Redemption. God has two claims on you. He has one claim on you as your creator. But he has an even more intimate, perhaps demanding, claim on you in that he purchased you. That is, in the sense of having redeemed you when you were held ransom. Now, we have, of course, started from chapter 1, gone through the trials in Egypt, their deliverance, the plagues, their deliverance, the Red Sea experience. And as we got into chapter 16, first part of 17, we came to grips with some other issues, not just the peculiar relationship between this group of some probably maybe 2 million people and God as he starts to deal with them, but we discovered that he is specifically putting lessons there, not just for their learning, but for ours. We're going to discover that we're going to continually run into what's called types. The word type, of course, is a narrow word used, lifted, if you will, from a very specialized vocabulary of the theologian. We speak of a type in the sense that it models something. You and I in our society are probably more comfortable with the term model. Something modeled something else. We see if we have a custom home, often the architect might build a model of our home so we can see what the space relationships are, something like. If you're a student in architecture, you spend a lot of your time not just doing drawings, but doing models. If you're a computer programmer, you build mathematical models, sometimes of an economy, sometimes of an aircraft wing to see how it operates under stress, sometimes of a corporation or two corporations as to how they'd behave financially if merged together. We speak of mathematical models. We're not surprised. Holy Spirit tells us in Hosea 12 that he's going to speak to us. He has spoken to us by similes, types, metaphors. So when you hear me use the term type, I'm really borrowing from the biblical vocabulary, and what we really mean is a model or an analogy or a foreshadowing. And, of course, the Bible is full of those, and one of the goals that I would have in our relationship is to tune you, sensitize you, to be aware of these of such things. Some of them are so conspicuous that they hit us right between the eyes. And we've seen many of those. The Passover, perhaps a classic example. And it's perhaps very fitting that we've covered Passover just in time in anticipation of our present season. But the Passover, of course, in Egypt was a type, a foreshadowing of our Passover, Jesus Christ. We covered that in some detail when we reviewed that. Last week, we encountered a couple of what you might call types. We had the manna, the bread that God provided Israel. And we studied that from throughout the scripture, and particularly how Jesus Christ makes reference to that as a foreshadowing of himself. And yet, in many respects, going far beyond the manna itself, where that had to be repetitive. Christ was once and for all and so forth. We also saw the type of the water. We had Moses, under instruction from the Lord, strike the rock, and water came forth. And we saw that rock is a type of Christ, not by our inference. Many times I will throw out an idea that's speculative. It's another one of Chuck Missler's crazy ideas. And on all of those, you have a very fundamental scripture reference, which I think for several weeks now I've forgotten to remind you to put at the top of your notepad, up in the upper right-hand corner. You put the caveat, the legal disclaimer. You know, the Surgeon General wants you to put Acts 17:11. At the top of your scratch pad. Listening to Chuck Missler can be hazardous to your spiritual health. Because the Acts 17:11, Luke reminds us that a certain group, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And that's just a quaint King James way of reminding you not to believe anything I tell you, but to check it out for yourself. Some of the types that we talk about, like the rock, is not one of those. It's a very well-founded model all through the scripture. Paul elaborates this beautifully for us. That rock was Jesus Christ. We did the letter to Corinthians. We amplified that last time. Now, I'm going through this partly to sort of just get up to speed, because we have quite a number of people that have probably wandered in here accidentally on a Monday evening and haven't figured out a graceful way to exit. So I thought, well, at least I can do is give them, you know, bring them up to speed quickly. But tonight we have a couple of kind of strange chapters. Strange in the sense that they at first reading may not sound so obvious. I mean, as we go through Exodus, there's obviously the narratives carried forward, but we also, some of the lessons, certainly the manna and this water flowing in the rock, are dramatic experiences from which we can easily draw a large number of ideas, spiritual ideas, applications to our life. There's nothing trivial in the scripture. There's nothing there by accident. The Holy Spirit has a purpose in each and everything there. Now, you can sometimes waste a lot of time, because the purpose the Holy Spirit may have had there may have nothing to do with you, and it isn't necessarily going to yield itself to you. But you should always treat it with a certain respect. We claim that these 66 books written by these 40 authors, I should say scribes, because there's one author over several thousand years, are really a singular message system engineered, crafted, to carry a single theme, the message of Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing is the Holy Spirit was a very able craftsman. It's my personal conviction that every word, every number, even the very sentence structures in the original convey meaning perhaps far beyond the historical requirement. From time to time, we encounter something that gives us a glimpse of that. So the one thing I hope from our experience from time to time, you'll always sort of ask yourself, is there something hidden? The more unlikely the story, the more interesting might be the truth that's behind that. Now, in general, when you run into one of these things, there's a couple of tricks. And one of the tricks, of course, is to know the whole Bible, because the one story by itself may not make sense, but it just happens to be a missing piece that fits somewhere else and it ties it all together. But a more practical, immediate thing is put Jesus Christ right in the middle of that and see what happens. Some strange analogy doesn't quite seem to have any sense until you put Jesus Christ right in the middle of it, and you'll discover all kinds of interesting things happen. So we're going to jump in tonight at Exodus. I wasn't being cute. That was a slip of tongue. Exodus 17:8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, in some translations it says vanquished, but there's some scholars that feel it's important that the word doesn't really mean thoroughly vanquished. I'll come back to why that may be important. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay. Strange, what, 8 verses, 9 verses? Now the basics are pretty simple. Amalek came upon them. Moses picked out Joshua, who is already showing apparently some leadership here. And of course obviously becomes the major captain later. But in any case, he leads the battle, and Moses and Aaron and Hur go up to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses is holding up his rod, everything's going great. He gets kind of tired, he puts his hands down, and they lose ground. Puts his hands up, they win. And that all works fine, except Moses is getting tired. And you think, well, is that a figure of speech or something? Except it turns out that they literally slide a stone under him so he can sit there, so they still can see him up there, and they take turns. They each take side, and they hold up his arms, because as long as they're holding up his arms, they win. So they held him up, and they win, and they win the battle. As a narrative, it's just a narrative. There's Amalek. They have this fight and this battle, and fine. We might just, before we get into this other stuff, let's take a look at Deuteronomy 25. We find another reference to this in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost parts of thee, that is, those that were in the back, behind. Even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Right? Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Point is, why is this here? What's all this business about Amalek? We see it repeated in Deuteronomy. And the same thing, the same mention of it is in Exodus 17, verse 14. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. What for? Why is Amalek so important? What's, you know? Well, there's a couple of interesting observations. This is their first fight, isn't it? It's interesting that, let's just start seeing, historically I think we've covered it. Okay, they had an Amalek, they had this fight. Amalek, the name itself, means warlike. Warlike. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Genesis 36:12. Balaam, remember the prophet Balaam? This strange character that shows up in Numbers 20. Let's turn to Numbers 24. And this is a prophecy. You may, I don't know how familiar you are with the prophecies of Balaam. He's the one that talks about what some people believe was the Star of Bethlehem in verse 17. But our purpose is served by moving down south a little bit here, verse 20. Verse 20 of Numbers 24. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Now, this is very strange that we have these repeated references to Amalek. We know that Amalek feared not God. So Amalek means several things to us. He's warlike. He does not fear God, from our passage in Deuteronomy 25. Verses 17 and 18. And he attacked Israel and was successfully at least for a while, put down. They won the battle. They suffered some damage, we infer from Deuteronomy's passage. But and we know that his destiny is to be destroyed. Now, let's just start making some observations and then see what the Scripture has about some comparable observations. So you won't be trying to second guess me. I'm going to suggest to you that Amalek starts to speak to us of the two natures that we have. We have two natures. Now, it's interesting to notice that this is the first occasion. Anytime in the Scripture, we learn this when we study the book of Revelation, the Bible scholars speak of the law of first mention. The first place something is mentioned is often very significant spiritually. And we can go often, if you're trying to study, you know, what X or Y or Z might mean, you often look, where's the first place it appears in the Bible, and try to see what that suggests. Well, this is the first place that there's fighting. In the sense of Israel's history, I should say, excuse me. Israel's history here, you notice that there's no record of Israel fighting while they're in Egypt. Now they're out of Egypt. That's the first thing, okay? They didn't even fight at their deliverance. Here the entire nation, slaves, were delivered from Egypt. Did they do any fighting? None. They stood back and watched the Lord do his thing. So that we can get into the other side of this a little bit, I'm going to suggest to you that, we use an expression all the time that, a guy has a change of heart, right? So-and-so is, bad, but he's had a change of heart, right? Except one of the interesting things, and most of you in this room are probably way ahead of me and are very sophisticated in this regard, you'll discover that nowhere in the Scripture does God change your heart. The Scripture teaches quite aggressively that our hearts are incurably wicked. Incurably wicked. What God does is create a new creature. Okay? We are a new creation. And we see that in John chapter 3. The whole idea of being born again, that expression derives from that way of describing the miracle that God does to you. And most of us, I think, are familiar with John chapter 3 and Nicodemus' famous lesson from our master, 1 John 3:9 and so forth. What are we born of? The Spirit. Born of the water and of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:26, right? Right? Born of the water. Oh, now that's kind of interesting. What happened in Exodus chapter 17 in the first seven verses? Israel received her water. Where?
From the rock.
By a rock that was smitten. Right? Not just the rock. Who's the rock was Jesus Christ. What caused the water to come forth? He had to be smitten first. Isn't that what he said in John 14? Isn't that what he said in John 14? That the rock had to be smitten before the Spirit should come. Now, how interesting it is. Where did that occur? Exodus 17, verse 1. They encamped at where? Rephidim. Okay? That's where the water came from, the rock, right? They're at Rephidim. They camp there. They strike the rock. They get their water, right? What happens in verse 8? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Well, that shouldn't be surprising. Water was critical. First of all, let's speak, geopolitically. It was critical there. If we wanted to take the time tonight, I don't propose to, but for the purpose of the tape, Genesis 21, 25, 26, 19, and 20, Exodus 2, 17, Numbers 20, 19, and Judges 5, 11 are all places where, in the Scripture, the possession of water or a well is critical. It's power. It's value. That's not surprising. In a country that depends on agriculture, water is crucial. And so water itself is, so even in a practical level, the fact that they apparently had this, they now had a source of water that was previously unknown, caused apparently some jealousy, some avarice, if you will, on a neighboring tribe. And Amalek came to fight with them. Over what? We don't know. It doesn't say. Presumably the water. Okay? How interesting. I don't think you have any spiritual conflict of consequence before you have the Spirit. The flesh does not fight with those that it rules. Right? Israel did not have to fight in Egypt. Why? Well, first of all, the Lord was doing the deliverance, just as he does for you and I. But they also didn't fight until they had the water, the Spirit. Now you're going to find from here on, it's warfare all the way, of all different kinds. Who has the initiative? Now, let's just for fun, try it on. Maybe it doesn't fit, but let's just see if it tries on. Is there an analogy, you know, with the warfare that we have in the flesh? All through the New Testament, we have this whole thing of the war of the Spirit, the flesh and the Spirit. And let's see if there is an analogy. And if, in fact, there's a valid analogy or a model, there'll be a number, not necessarily all the different ways, but there'll be a number of ways it'll seem to fit. And to the extent it seems to fit, it's constructive. To the extent it doesn't seem to fit, we abandon it as not being valid. But let's try a few things. Who has the initiative between the Spirit and the flesh? Well, let's take a look at Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. That's one of a number of verses. We'll look at some more in a minute. Okay. I'm going to suggest that the flesh is taking the initiative here. Amalek is coming against Israel. In fact, before I go into more of this, let me back off for just a minute and try it another way. This idea of the flesh and the Spirit, I may be going a little too fast here. There is, of course, a New Testament concept that we'll examine here shortly of the flesh and the Spirit at war with one another. But before we get into that, let's see if there's been some other analogies already presented. Now, let's assume we've been going, you know, we were in the Genesis study some time ago. We're now in Exodus. Let's try to refresh our memories on the book of Genesis. We had there in Genesis one by the name of Abraham, and Abraham had two sons, right? His first son was Ishmael, born of the flesh, right? Second son was Isaac, supernaturally born, okay, born of the Spirit, okay. And now in this case, I don't feel uncomfortable about that as an analogy because I have a very good guide. Let's take a look at Galatians 4. And if somebody's wondering, where am I getting all this material, my commentary tonight is the book of Galatians, okay, the whole thing. But we won't have the time to go over the whole thing. We'll select certain parts of it, okay? And let's just for fun pick it up, verse 21 or so. Paul is saying to the Galatians, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. He's being a little sarcastic, you know, but that's all right. I'm not the only one that's, you know, okay. Do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. Now remember, Sarah was barren. And as was the custom in those days, in fact, it was sanctioned by the Code of Hammurabi that in the case of a barren wife, that she could give her handmaid to raise up seed to the head of the house to continue the family. This may sound strange to us, but it was the custom of that time. You see this happen in the scripture, particularly very conspicuously does it happen with Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. Of the 12 tribes, they had four mothers, in a sense, as we would think of it. And that may sound strange to us, but it was the custom of the time. And Sarah being barren, gave to Abraham Hagar, her handmaid. By the way, what was her nationality? Isn't that interesting? Anyway, so here Paul to the Galatians is drawing upon that background to illuminate a spiritual lesson. He says, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Free woman is Sarah, right? But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. meaning the promise of God, a supernatural birth, promised to Abraham and Sarah by the oaks of Mamre when the three visitors came, who we believe was the Lord and two angels. Two angels went on to have a little campaign against Sodom and Gomorrah that became quite famous later. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? So anytime you think that we sometimes get into really weird ideas by dealing with types or models or allegories, here's one of our authorities. These things are an allegory. For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now is, and is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And then he goes on to draw a spiritual discussion between law and grace, bondwoman and the free, and so forth. Interesting. Okay. Oh, incidentally, also, Ishmael is at war with Isaac and mocks him in Genesis 21:9, and is spoken of as persecuting him in Galatians 4:29. So that there's a conflict between the two natures, between the flesh and the spirit. This conflict is a strange one, because this conflict is one that probably gives you and I our biggest difficulty. If one of you has a friend or a neighbor or someone in the apartment building that's demon-possessed, you can get into some very dramatic, wild, crazy things happening. But if handled properly in the authority of Jesus Christ, you can look toward that demon being exorcised, because you can cast out a demon, collectively speaking. All right, I'm not recommending you do that. I recommend you, get competent counsel. But the point is, we can look to that as being a definitive, overt, crisp resolution of that issue. I don't think you find any example in the scripture where you cast out flesh. You can lick. Sometimes by resolve, in some cases, certainly by the power of the Spirit, you can lick most of the things that may beset you. Whether it's drugs, alcohol, or any other kind of a problem, they have resolutions. But can you ever, in one fell swoop, cast out the flesh? No. It's a warfare that continues until when? Until death. So while on the one hand, the Lord has given you a new nature, a supernatural birth, and a new nature to nurse, foster, grow, flourish. Unfortunately, we discover he doesn't get rid of the old one yet. And more than half of our headaches, both theologically and practically, are to try and understand that interval between the supernatural birth and the death of the old man, in the sense of the flesh and the new body and so forth. And much of what we're going to wrestle with in the New Testament epistles, or in the traffic of Israel in the wilderness, is going to try to help us resolve this continuing warfare that we'll have between the flesh and the spirit. Now, I give you another example of these dual natures. Is Jacob his new name? What was his new name?
Israel,
yes. Now, very interesting thing about new names. Genesis 32, verse 28. We all remember how he was wrestling, right? Wrestled. Verse 28, he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men," and so forth, "hath prevailed." Jacob and Israel. Now, what's interesting to me about this whole thing is that every place else in the scripture, pretty much, there's an exception or two, but pretty much, when someone was given a new name, from that point on, the new name prevailed. Abraham became Abraham. Once he got his new name, it stayed, didn't it? He never was called Abraham once that date went on. Sarai was called Sarah, right? Once she was given the new name, didn't change. There was Saul of Tarsus, right? He was on the Damascus Road, and he had an experience. And what subsequently? He was called Paul. Was he subsequently called Saul? Not to my knowledge. Peter is an exception because there's some interplay there. But in general, when a new name was given, and there are many cases in Scripture of the new name prevails. But there's a very conspicuous exception, because we're all familiar how we speak of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. No. No, we're not, are we? It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why Jacob? That's his old name. And as you recall, when we studied Genesis carefully, we discovered that from this point on, from verse 28 of chapter 32 onwards, Jacob was always addressed by the name appropriate to his situation. If he was in fellowship, acting in faith, in a constructive sense, the scripture refers to him as Israel. But when he is like I am, stubborn, rebellious, in the flesh, doing it his own way, he's called Jacob. And we can almost study the rest of the book of Genesis. We can go from chapter 33 through chapter 49, discovering that whenever it's Jacob, he's acting in a fleshly way. And whenever it's Israel, he either is acting or at least being given the credit for acting in the Spirit. Okay? And let me just give you an example of that. Let's turn to chapter 45. Because some of you that were in the Genesis study remember that vividly. Others of you wonder, what is this screwball talking about? If we look at chapter 45, we notice that in verse 26, this is where Jacob's sons come back home and tell Jacob that Joseph, who he thought was dead, is alive and all that. Very high point. Verse 26, he told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. He is governor over all the land of Egypt. Now, the old man had had enough of this stuff back and forth, right? So Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Jacob's heart fainted because he believes not. Jacob didn't believe it. It's very interesting that he previously believed the lie. Okay, he did believe the lie that Joseph was dead, remember? But now he won't believe the truth. But that's all right, we won't get into all that. Point is, here he is, if you will, out of sorts. Okay, now if we skip down to verse 28, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Okay? Now, here in just a couple of verses, on the one hand, when he doesn't believe, he's called Jacob. When he does believe, he's called Israel. Same guy. And I just selected as many, many examples in chapters 33 through 49 of this kind of thing. But you study the book of Genesis, you'll discover the Holy Spirit uses the idiom that's appropriate to the point that he's trying to make. And often, the point may not be, it gets so effective that the point he's trying to make is clearer if you understand that's what he's trying to do. Okay? The two natures, the flesh and the spirit, if you will. And there's other examples, but I think we've probably dealt with that enough. Okay. It's possible. My suggestion to you this evening is that this business of Amalek fighting at Rephidim, if it indeed is another way the Holy Spirit is dealing with conflict and is trying to get us to infer some things that may be useful in the conflict we have, our primary conflict is with ourselves. And that's a very difficult conflict because God will not invade your sovereignty. So that conflict is one you have to deal with. There's other conflicts God can deal with quite quickly. They don't involve your sovereignty. The great mystery that we probably should write more about is the sovereignty of man, not the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is absolute and pretty clear. He's God. But well, you and I, the fact that he's given us our sovereignty is something we have a tough time dealing with. Because we sometimes wonder, you know, why, you know, well, there's a thousand whys. But they usually track back to not a problem with his sovereignty, but a problem with ours, that he will not invade ours. He's done it all. He's given us eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. What's the requirement? That we choose it. That we choose it. And that's all he wants us to do. We don't have to contribute anything to what Christ has already done. We just have to select it. And we discover that even that has to be done as a gift from him. So it's so that's the conflict with which we have to do, the conflict with ourselves. And that's why, indeed, we win that conflict when we put the Lord in charge of ourselves. But he's a gentleman. We have to do it moment by moment, continually. Because any time we want to take the reins, he'll hand them over to us and allow us to find another pothole in the road. And so Amalek fights with Israel in Rephidim, and the whole point of it is it's where they got the water. So until you've really been born again, you probably will not be hassled too much by your flesh or by Satan or whatever idiom you want to use. They're different, but I'm just going to conveniently, for this purpose, sort of lump those together. You're in pretty comfortable ground, probably, until you're marked for the Lord's purpose, and then that's when the trouble starts, as it would seem. Now, if that's the case, how was Amalek, how was the victory won? Because Joshua had more men than they did. No, Joshua fought harder than they did. No, he had maybe superior weapons. He outmaneuvered them because he was cleverer. That doesn't seem to be what the Holy Spirit has in mind here. What we discover is that Moses is instructed to go up on the top of the hill and hold up the rod of God. And as long as he does that, they win. But you notice it's not a once for all thing. He has to keep holding up the rod of God. And if he doesn't, they get a setback, right? Now, there are two people that help him hold his arms up, right? Aaron, what does Aaron speak of? Priesthood and prayer, right? Is that fair? We think of Aaron, we think of the priesthood and prayer and so forth, right? Who's this guy Hur? Ben-Hur, right. The house of Hur. The house of Hur. You bet Lew Wallace would be proud of you. The governor of New Mexico who wrote Ben-Hur would be proud of you, yes. Hur means light. Hur means light. And what that suggests to me, if we have light and prayer, that it says to me that prayer isn't enough. You've got to have his word with you. A lot of us love to pray. Not enough of us, perhaps. But, I mean, there's also some of us that love to pray. And my suggestion to you is that it's a balanced program of his word and prayer together. Speaking of prayer, though, this is a good time. You know, I know some of you who are new to Calvary Chapel may get a little uncomfortable because you see every once in a while, sometimes it seems a little out of context. Sometimes if you really understand the context, it's not out of context at all. And you see a couple of characters hold their hands up. Isn't that kind of, you know, weird? You know, Pentecostal background is very comfortable. But if you're, you know, like most of us from a good, straight-laced, inhibited society, you know, what's this raising the hands thing? Well, let's take a look at Psalm 28, too. I want to, you know, if we really succeed tonight, those of you that don't raise your hands, the next time will feel sort of, okay. Psalm 28, verse 2 says, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle." Lift up your hands. Strange, radical idea. Of course, that's just an Old Testament idea. This whole idea of raising your hands when you pray is an Old Testament idea. And it's funny how that got caught up in the New Testament, because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul, talking to Timothy, says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." And then going on with a lot of other advice also. But it's just an incidental remark. So it's interesting that this idea of holding up hands is not just a style thing. It's a style thing in Psalms, that's fine. It's a style thing with Paul and Timothy, fine. In Exodus 17, it's also the model. It's also the model that Moses, in effect, is giving us. But, of course, giving rise to getting support from both prayer and from light, or the word, is at least one possible metaphorical type suggestion. Okay. What did Joshua vanquish the Amalekites with? Amaleks with? Huh? His sword. What's his sword? Hebrews 4:12? The word of God. The sword is a well-established idiom for what you have in your laps. Okay. And I think that's important to emphasize. It's not by prayer alone. We might take Psalm 119:11. If we're talking about the warfare of the flesh and the spirit, Psalm 119:11 is probably a key part of it. That's your sword, if you will. What Joshua used, he used his sword against Amalek. You might use your sword, as suggested in Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hidden where? In my heart. Great, that sounds terrific. But why? For what purpose have you hidden his word in your heart, that you might not sin against him? We could go to Romans 6:11, 2 Timothy 2:22, 1 Timothy 6:12, 2 Timothy 4:7, and 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27, for those of you that want to get the tape and chase that idea down further. I'll take 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27, and you'll get the flavor of what I had organized here. It basically, they're all scriptures which speak of having a warfare. Okay? Having a warfare. Paul was, of course, a sportsman. You realize that, and from this passage, if nothing else. Verse 26. How many of you jog? Run. Any? Okay. Okay. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And in Timothy, too, if you get the Timothy references, he speaks to Timothy in the terms of the athlete, running the race, fighting the good fight, and so forth. Now, it is a warfare. We know that Paul was an athlete from his style of communication. You all know, we have to infer a lot of these things from the scripture. You know that Paul, of course, was a southerner. You knew that. Yes, he said, grace and peace to you all, right? No, that's right. Did you know that we also know that while he was a southerner, he was not a Texan. Did you know that? That Paul was not a Texan? Because he says that he has learned that whatever state to find him, he finds himself therein to be content. You see? All right. Terrible. Next, right, yes, okay, right. Okay. So we could go from here to talk about this warfare between the flesh and the spirit. And we could draw the analogy between Amalek and Israel and how they won, and match that, if you will, with scripture from the epistles that would be analogous. But in any case, we know at the end what happens to the Amalekites. They're defeated. They're vanquished. In the ultimate sense, they're wiped out and remembered no more, right? You might turn to Philippians 3:21. So that while on the one hand I can promise you little more than frustration and trying to find a quick answer, the ultimate answer, verse 21, who shall change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And putting it the other way around is that the old man is done away when we have a new body, a full new nature. Okay, we can spend a lot of time on this, but I think we've either made the point enough so that you can pick it up and run with it, or alternatively, it may not make sense and you could just discard it as being extraneous. I'll leave that. I would regard it as entirely one of how the Spirit leads you. Let's turn to chapter 18. Now, this is a chapter that one thing I might point out is a little strange because it's out of place. This chapter, I think, as I'm sure, is subject to lots of scholastic discussion. But this chapter appears to occur after the giving of the Ten Commandments, chronologically, but is placed here as sort of a parenthetical collection of things before we get into to what might be considered a major sequence. 19:20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, it starts a big, heavy thing. So we have an episode that some subtle textual things suggest that really happened later. But let's read the chapter first and then try to draw some inferences from it. Exodus chapter 18, verse 1, when Jethro, by the way, I might mention, we're going to see passage in case I forget to tell you, Jethro is the name here, Hobab is an equivalent name. We're going to find passages in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, Numbers, wherever it is, Numbers, I guess, where it speaks of Hobab. That's another name for Jethro, the same guy. They're both Moses' father-in-law. Anyway, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a foreign land. Now the word Gershom means alien or stranger. He's named Gershom because he's a stranger in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, which means helper or comforter. For the God of my father, said he, was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So we've got, here's Zipporah, who has two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord hath done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and all the others of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. And when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and the other, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing which thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that are with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel. And God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of the thousands, and of rulers of the hundreds, rulers of the fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and let it be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, that they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go into their place in peace. So Moses hearkened unto the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of the thousands, rulers of the hundreds, rulers of the fifties, rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons, and the hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way unto his own land. Now, well, first of all, we can, if we took the trouble, try to suggest that chapter 18 could be out of place. It's not really important one way or the other, I don't think. Chapter 19 is at Sinai in the third month. 18 occurs as they were about to leave Sinai on their way near Paran, and that's 11 months later. And Numbers 10, chapters 10, verse 11 and 12, points out that they actually leave the 20th day of the second month of the second year, and so there's a timing issue that some scholars point out. And it describes that Jethro, namely Hobab, leaves at that time rather than here. And so that suggests that this could be a little out of place. It's not a big issue, I don't believe. I can't see any important thing. But it is kind of interesting. We might take a look at Numbers chapter 11. if you read Numbers chapter 11, from about verses 11 through 17, you discover that Moses sets up, or the Lord sets up through Moses, 70 elders, and they become the rule. All right? Verse 16, Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, officers over them, bring them into the tabernacle congregation, that they may stand there with thee. Okay. I don't want to make a big thing of it, but in chapter 18, Moses was listening to whom? His father-in-law. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses was listening to whom? The God. Which do you think had the better result? Without spending a lot of time on that, let's talk a little bit about Zipporah. I'm kind of intrigued with Zipporah. Zipporah is Moses' wife. You recall, we ran into her a little while ago in a very strange passage where the Lord was going to kill Moses. Remember that? Okay. Forgot to mark down the exact place, but it was chapter 4? 24, thank you. Yes. It came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at his feet, and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go, and she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Now, the whole issue here, it's a little brief, so we missed the point. Basically, Moses was to circumcise the child. Zipporah had resisted, and it became an issue of death. And so she gives in, agrees, circumcises the child, but is upset about the whole thing. You know, that you're a husband of blood, she says. And so having refreshed our memory on that issue, we notice some interesting things. Who is Zipporah possibly a type of? Well, certainly not the church, because she's espoused to a husband and leaves him. Right? You might find it interesting, as we start talking about typology here, let's take a look at Isaiah 54. And I'm interested in verses 4, actually 4 through 8, but you'll get the flavor here of how God speaks of his wife. Verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt not forget the name of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy, what? Widowhood anymore. For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife of the youth, and so on. That's one example. You notice the concept of widowhood. I'm going to come back to that issue in a minute. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse about 32. 31 and 32 is the covenant, the new covenant. Behold the day, verse 31. Behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. What's he referring to? A covenant we're going to read about next week. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. See, God is speaking of Israel as the wife of Jehovah. Right? The wife. Not to be confused with the bride of Christ. There are two different idioms that he frequently get confused. There's an idiomatic way here that God speaks of Israel as a husband, as his wife, who was unfaithful, adulterous, idolatrous, and was taken back. Notice he's also spoken of her as being widowed, right? Now the reason I get into that is just to leave one other tidbit out there for you, because I'm always fascinated with Revelation 18. Remember Mystery Babylon? Everybody has their theories about Mystery Babylon. And it's justly a subject of a lot of study, right? Yes, exactly. 18:7. Speaking of Mystery Babylon, it says, how much she hath glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. I've long been fascinated. Why does Mystery Babylon point out that she's not a widow? My theory? To contrast herself with Israel. So there's a spiritual reason why Mystery Babylon is in contrast to Israel. And you can run with that on your own. Or get the Revelation tapes. And Hosea 2:2. The whole book of Hosea is the classical reference in what I'm trying to establish here. But let's just take chapter 2, verse 2. The whole experience of Hosea is a fascinating study. How he's instructed to marry this prostitute and take her in, and he goes through all this abuse, but so as to model the relationship that God has with his unfaithful wife, Israel. Verse 2, though, chapter 2, verse 2, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her, therefore, put her away, her harlotry out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, and so forth. I strip her naked. On he goes. Speaking of Israel, of course. And so that's the idiom. Now, if Zipporah might be a type of Israel, and I'm just throwing this out, she'd been separated from her husband, we discover. It's interesting to discover that we find Zipporah associated with failure under the law. In chapter 4, we saw in verse 25 that she failed on the circumcision issue. She spoke of her husband as a husband of bloods, okay? It's also interesting that the fruit of her marriage was two sons. One called Gershom, that is a stranger, because he's an alien there. And the other one called Eliezer, who is God's helper, okay? And it's also interesting that the name wasn't given until now, after this experience with the spirit, with the water and so forth. The time is kind of interesting because the time that this occurs is associated with the time when Moses is the lawgiver. Jethro testifies to that. The place is where? The Mount of God. And that's one of the interesting things, is Jethro's remark here was, puts them at the Mount of God, even though they're chronologically not there yet, as far as, unless the chapter's out of place. And the other kind of interesting thing is that, well, we could go on, I guess. This thing either flies that way if you like it or not. You can do a lot of studies with Jethro, who was a Gentile. He declines to remain, and there's a whole millennium thing that one can play with here if they're really interested in that. I'm not sure I really think that's too constructive for us here. If you do go to Numbers 10 and 11, you should be sensitive to that the name Jethro and the name Hobab are equivalent to one another. Now, there's another thing here that intrigues me. It's not a heavy trip, and I don't want to make a big thing of it tonight, but you notice that Moses was counseled by Jethro, or Hobab, right? What does Psalm 1 tell us to walk in whose counsel? Not in the ungodly, right? Now, Jethro does give the Lord credit, but it's not so clear that he doesn't choose to stay with him, so he's in a spiritual sense, a foreigner. He also gives Moses counsel to organize things. Whenever I see something, unless I'm always reminded of a cartoon. I think it originally appeared in Christianity Today. But there was this young man walking along with Satan along the sidewalk there. And up in front, there was, two people. And this one guy up front had given the other guy some truth. And the young man walking with Satan was watching to see what Satan's reaction was, and he didn't do anything about it. And he asked the young man asked Satan, he says, gee, didn't you see that guy just gave that other guy some truth? And Satan says, yeah, I saw that. He says, well, aren't you concerned about that? He says, no, if it gets serious, I'll organize it. You see? Okay. Anyway. An interesting analogy here, God later on organized the way he wants with the 70 elders. We saw that later. It's interesting to notice what the disciples did when Judas was absent. He hung himself, and so they were 11, right? And we find in the book of Acts, they draw lots. Seemed like an appropriate way to have a fleece or whatever you want, to have the Lord pick the successor. They obviously, the 12 should be 12, not 12 minus 1. They need one. So they cast lots, and Matthias is elected, remember? And do we ever read anything about Matthias? He's conspicuous by his absence. Now, I'm not here to knock the guy. He might have had a viable ministry, but we don't hear anything about him. The Lord had someone in mind, though, that was to be not only the 12th, but perhaps in many respects the greatest of the 12 in terms of the fruits and his impact and his illumination of our needs. And that was one by the name of Paul, which the Lord picked in due time. And it's interesting how we tend to get ahead of ourselves. The disciples got ahead of themselves. They felt they had cast lots, and God seems to have had his own plans. Apparently, Jethro got Moses ahead of himself, getting this thing organized early. And God takes care of it when he's ready. And I know that's my problem. I'm impatient, restless, anxious, and I know exactly how it should be organized, and I charge in and do it, and it's wrong. And I don't think the Lord has kept all the books on how much extra I've cost him by helping him. I suspect that it would be far more efficient, economic, if I just sit back and let him do his thing without screwing it up for him. And I don't know how many of us are in that kind of a boat, at least where spiritual things are concerned. And, of course, Ishmael is a good example of that and all of that. So we cover that in Genesis. Okay, I think it's going to be a little ambitious to take all of next time. So what we might do is let's jump into chapter 19 lightly and lay a groundwork for you to do a little bit of homework before next time. Chapter 19 constitutes a next major division of the book. Because we're going to arrive at Sinai, and we're going to have the, in some respects, the big event. Let's read a little of it and see what we can draw some inferences, and then I'll turn you loose on 19 and 20 for next time. Chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready on the, which day?
Third day.
Isn't that interesting? For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not be a hand touch it. And he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people. They washed their clothes. He said to the people, Be ready on the third day. Come not near your wives. And it come to pass on the third day in the morning, that they were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the lower part of the mount. Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice, and the Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also who come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds upon the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spoke unto them. And now we're right on the threshold of chapter 20. Now, what we want to do next time is talk about the law. We'll obviously read chapter 20. We'll also go what some people like to call the fifth dispensation, or the dispensation of the law.
And I have some problems with that. We'll talk about that next time. It was the Passover, not the law, that changed the calendar. So we want to be careful about making too much of some of these milestones. I'm also going to suggest to you that Israel was under the law prior to Sinai. They were under the law in Exodus 15, if you read it carefully. So that's intended to confuse you a little bit and let you do a little bit of homework. We're going to talk a little bit about covenants next time. There's an Abrahamic covenant. We'll talk about what that really was and contrast that with the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant that they have here on the Mount. The Abrahamic covenant was a one-party covenant in a sense. This was a two-party covenant. The one-party covenant where God's making a unilateral covenant cannot be broken because he's faithful. So the covenant to give Israel the land is not breakable. And we're seeing that unfold before our very eyes. On the other side of the coin, the Sinaitic covenant had two parties, therefore based on works, therefore destined for failure, but it has some very important purposes, and we'll talk about that next time. Now, I would like us next time to address some pretty interesting subjects. I'd like to talk about the law of God, the law of Moses, and the law of Christ. And I'm going to suggest to you there are three different things. So I'm probably wrong, but be prepared next time to find out where I am, okay? I'd like to talk about the Ten Commandments. Do they apply to us, and if so, how? Or if not, why? When were they repealed? Do they apply just to Israel or to all nations? They were given to Israel. Do they apply to the Gentiles too? And why were they given to us? If the law represents failure, I might turn to Galatians. Turn to Galatians, just to give you one thing. Galatians chapter 2, we all know 2:20, of course. We sing it a lot, right? But let's verse 21, 2:21. Paul says to the Galatians, I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. That's a strange idea. If righteousness can come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Well, then, if righteousness can't come by the law, why do we have it? You see, that's interesting. So we'll talk a little bit about the law of God, the law of Moses, and the law of Christ. Those are three cliches we use a lot. What do we really mean by it? And we'll try to address head-on this whole business of the Ten Commandments and see what kinds of interesting... There's obviously the direct application, obviously sets a standard of righteousness, and our major commentator on the meaning of that, of course, will be the Lord himself in Matthew 5. All kinds of interesting things in the Ten Commandments you may or may not have seen there before. Did you know that God endorses private ownership? Did you know that? Sure. He says, thou shalt not steal. If you don't have private ownership, how can you steal? Did you ever notice that before? Well, we'll have some fun next time. There's a lot there that's not so obvious. And so let's stand with a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the opportunity to go a little further in your word and your precious gift to us. Father, we thank you that you have given us weapons for our warfare. We thank you too, Father, that you have provided for our ultimate victory in Jesus Christ. Father, we would ask you as we go forth tonight to help us understand those battles that you have for us to fight. Help us, Father, to understand which of those battles we leave alone and leave entirely in your hands, and which of those we confront armed with your truth in your Son. Father, we just pray that you would increase in us an appetite for these things. We pray, Father, in this coming week that you would give us an opportunity to read once again your law, that we might write that law upon our hearts, that we might ponder the application of that law to our lives, and that while on the one hand we are freed from the bondage of the law, yet it becomes a mechanism by which we can show our love for you. So we commit all these things before you, Father, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.